Now, as we study the Old Testament, and you could say even the New Testament, especially the Old Testament, though, we see God's people find themselves in trouble often, okay? They find themselves in trouble time and time again. If it's not slavery, then it's idolatry, or another nation is attacking them. You remember the book of Judges, where God's people, they cry out to God for a savior. God provides a savior and a judge. The judge delivers them. Things are good. And then they go back to their folly. And it says everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And then here comes more of God's judgment. They're in trouble. They're getting attacked by the Philistines or whoever. They cry out for a savior. They cry out for a judge. And lo and behold, because of God's grace and mercy, he provides a savior. We see throughout, especially the Old Testament and entering into the New Testament, when God's people are crying out to him in need, he provides saviors. He provides saviors to help them and to lead them and to show them the way of Yahweh. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. As we saw in the first chapter, the people are in trouble, okay? They are going through it. They're going through a hard time. And we're going to see later on that they do cry out to God for help. And God does hear their prayers. And what God does is he provides a savior, right? So in this passage, we're going to see a Savior born. That's the title of this teaching, A Savior is Born. A Savior is Born. Now, Moses is a type of Christ, okay? We see a lot of this in the Old Testament. You see various characters in the Bible that are, they're called typologies. They give us a picture of who Jesus Christ is, and there are parallels to various people in the Old Testament to Jesus and what Jesus would accomplish, like Joseph. Joseph is a really good example. There are a lot of typologies there. Joseph is a type of Christ. Moses is also a type of Christ. So even as we study this passage, we're going to see some parallels between Moses' story and the story of Jesus Christ. We see from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi, we see these promises about a Savior coming to not just save a small group of Israelites, but to save the entire world. And Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 9:6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So we see God, he promises to provide a savior, not just for a group of people, but for the entire world. And this savior, though he's God, he would be born as a child. I've used this verse with Muslims many times and have never gotten a good answer from them. wait a minute, it says a child is born, but he's mighty God. How do you explain that? They don't know. because Jesus is God. So let's look at the text. It's Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So Moses was a son of two Levites. Okay, we know Levi from Genesis. He was one of the sons of Jacob. Now we know the Levites aren't the priests yet. Okay, they're going to become the priests through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but they're not the priests quite yet. But we know that the Levites, they are the priests, okay? So it's interesting that Moses is a son of two Levites. God orchestrated that clearly. We know that Moses, from as we study Exodus and the rest of the Torah, we know that Moses had at least two siblings, okay? He had an older sister, Miriam, and an older brother, Aaron, okay? So we see references to Aaron and Miriam throughout the Torah, and we'll actually see Miriam in this text. We'll refer to Moses' sister, and the only sister we know about that Moses had was Miriam, so it's pretty good assumption that the text is talking about Miriam. So we don't know of any other siblings that he had, so he seems to be the youngest of three. It says, when she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, Jewish legend says that Moses' face was so beautiful that it filled the room with light that was so bright that it was like the sun and the moon. He was just such a beautiful kid, such a beautiful man. I don't know what he looked like. Maybe Brad Pitt. I don't know. He was just like gorgeous man. Okay. Now, I've heard some pretty wild comments from parents describing how beautiful their infants are, and you know, I look at them and I'm like, dude, really? You got to be kidding me. A mother's love, right? A child's love. Now, some infants really are just so beautiful. It's like, oh my gosh, like, wow, that is a good looking infant. But it's very rare. They're usually really funny looking. Jude was a decent looking infant. Kalani, not so much. I was worried about Kalani for a bit, but now he's so dang cute. He had this football head. He looked like, oh gosh, he looked like the baby on what is it? Sonia, what is that movie? That show? The little baby that is the superheroes, Incredibles. Yeah, he looked just like the Incredibles baby. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like, I struggled. I was like, oh, man, Jude's such a good-looking kid. It's going to be unfortunate if Kalani has to be there. But, hey, it changed. He ended up becoming a beautiful kid. But still, it's your child, so you love them, and you think that they're beautiful. I try to be, you know, as objective as possible and, like, just honest. We can tell. Yes, it's being recorded. Hopefully Kalani doesn't see it in his later years. He's a beautiful kid now. He is. Truly is. Now, tradition also states that he walked when he was a day old, okay, Moses, and that he refused to nurse, only eating solid food, okay? These are traditions. So we have nothing to verify whether or not these things were true. These things could have been just things that people said, because Moses was like the most revered person. When you look at the New Testament, is why Jesus addresses so many of the things that Moses said, because he's trying to show the scribes and Pharisees that the man they revere the most, he said this, okay? So are you going to argue with Moses? Because this was Moses' point. So he was very, very revered, so it would make sense if people made up stories about him. But who knows, maybe he could walk at day one. I mean, John the Baptist came out speaking in tongues, so, you know, you never know. God could do anything. So it says, because he was so beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. I don't know if the text is saying that if he wasn't beautiful, she wouldn't have hit him, you know. Oh, you're so beautiful, so I'm going to keep him around, you know. I'm not going to throw him in the Nile. No, I'm sure that's not what it was. But we see Moses' mom hit him for 3 months, because remember, Pharaoh said all the sons that are born they must be killed. The mom must have believed that God had a plan for this child. There had to be something that God was going to do with this child and protect him. We see actually in Hebrews chapter 11 references this story. In Hebrews 11, if you want to hold a place in Hebrews or put a marker in there, we're going to go back here a little bit later. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So Moses' parents, they trusted God. That they were doing the right thing, even though they were putting their lives in jeopardy. That to hide Moses and to try to prevent his death, you know, obviously that's good parenting, but it was by faith. They were trusting the Lord, that the Lord was going to do something. So God commends them for their faith in Hebrews 11. It says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So technically, Moses' mom did what Pharaoh told her to do. She put him in the Nile. I put my kid in the Nile. He just happened to be in this little boat, okay, this little ark that she created for him. He's in the river, but it says he's in the reeds, okay, so, the reeds, big plants that grow up on the side of the river, so he's in the water, but he's stuck in the reeds. He's in an isolated spot. Now, there are parallels between this basket that Moses' mom made and Noah's ark. We see several parallels there, even with the materials that were made. Also, only in this place and in the story of Noah's ark is this word ark used. So it seems that God wants us to make this connection. Bulrushes, that was papyrus. So it was a papyrus basket. We see the asphalt and pitch that was also used for Noah's ark. But more of the heart of it, they were both used to save the righteous. Okay, both these arks were used to save the righteous. And they were both called to bring the people they saved to a new territory. Okay, Moses would be going to stay at the palace in Egypt. Noah, he had his voyage. It says he was put in the reeds by the river. Now, contrary to what many movies show and whatnot, Moses wasn't put in the river, going down the rapids with crocodiles trying to bite him and all those different things. He was placed in a single spot in the reeds, okay? His mom did that on purpose so he wouldn't get washed away. She was hoping somebody would find him and the right person would find him, which we'll see actually does happen. So he's not floating down the Nile. He's placed in the reeds so that he doesn't end up moving. Now, that's still a dangerous spot because you got crocs in the Nile and they could get up there and eat them, but it's safer than floating down the Nile River. So this was truly an act of faith by Moses' mom. She was trying to do what was safe for her son. She knew that if she kept him, that she would have gotten caught eventually. You know, it's easy to hide an infant, but probably not that easy. But what about a toddler? It's like this kid grows, like it's going to be clear. Can't hide him forever. So she took a huge step of faith by putting him in the reeds and just hoping that someone would come and take him. And she didn't know. Somebody could have came. A soldier could have found him and then just killed him. You know, anybody could have taken him. But she just trusted that the Lord was going to take care of her. Take care of him. She surrendered her son. She surrendered her son to the Lord. Okay, and that would have been a hard thing to do, right? I couldn't imagine doing something like that. Just put my child in the reeds like, okay, you're not in a good situation either way, but man, like, I'm just going to put my child there and just hope for the best, hope the Crocs don't get him, hope the soldiers don't get him. You know, this is a huge, huge step of faith that Moses' mom took. She trusted that Yahweh was going to take care of her child, which he did. It says in verse 4, Exodus 2:4 says here, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So the only sister we know about, as I mentioned earlier, that Moses had was Miriam. So Miriam's clearly older than Moses. She's old enough to walk around and check out, you know, whether Moses is okay or not. So she seems to be the oldest. Likely her mom sent her to do this, or she just knew what was happening and she just loved her little brother. So she wanted to see what was going to happen. So she hid and she just watched to see if you know, a good thing would happen to Moses and he'd be saved, or if he'd end up being, you know, crocodile food or killed by the soldiers or whatever the case may be. We know Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. It says that, if you want to write it down, in Exodus 7, verse 7, it says Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So again, it appears that Miriam was the oldest. You know, you're not going to have a three-year-old doing something like this, watching out, you know, for the baby. So Miriam seems to be the oldest, then Aaron, then Moses. Moses being the youngest. It says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5, it says, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So the maidens of the princess of Egypt, they're walking with her. They see the ark, okay? They go over to the ark. They find that there's a little Hebrew baby in this ark. Okay, we see God moved in some way. You know, it just so happened that it was Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. It was her time to bathe, and this was probably the one of very few people in Egypt that would have taken in a Hebrew child. And defied the orders of Pharaoh. This is point number one. God sends the right people for the right moment. God sends the right people for the right moment. When the princess saw Moses and she saw he was crying, she had compassion on him. Clearly, she didn't agree with her father's order to kill all the Hebrew children. But probably because Moses was beautiful as well. She's probably like, oh, this beautiful baby. God used his good looks, I'm sure. But we see Miriam was watching this whole thing take place. And I'm sure you think about this. Put yourself in Miriam's shoes, okay? Your little brother, he's in the reeds. Now you see Pharaoh's daughter, okay, come with her maidens, and they find this baby. You would think, oh my gosh, Pharaoh's daughter, she's got to have him killed, right? Pharaoh's daughter's got to listen to her dad. So I'm sure she's anxious, she's struggling, but things don't turn out all bad. They actually turn out very good for her. You know, when again, the princess hears the cry of the baby, she has this natural response to want to help. when I hear Jude or Kalani cry, I'm like, right there. I want to help them. You know, I was the worst about letting the kids cry through the night to sleep, right? We had them on baby wise schedule. Jude struggled with the baby wise schedule a little bit, but we got him about, I don't know what, 6 months he was sleeping through the night. But Kalani was good. After a few months, he was good. And then he'd teeth, and then that was the whole thing. But when they cry, I'm like, I gotta help. Like, Elizabeth has to hold me down. Like, no. She's so much better about it. Like, she feels it. She's not cold-hearted, but she's able to think, like, how is this going to affect us long-term? Okay, if we put the baby in our bed, the baby's going to be used to sleeping in our bed, and then we have problems. For me though, it's like I can't control it. When I hear babies cry, not even just my own, nieces, nephews, even little, like, I want to help them, you know, they're crying. I want to help them. I always put myself in their shoes too. Like, oh, they're so sad. Like when I'm crying. And I also think about this, like with my kids, Kalani and Jude, when they cry, they're crying out to their father. You know, and I think about my relationship with the Lord. When I cry out to the Lord, he listens to me, and he often responds. And I was like, I don't want to be the father that doesn't respond. Like, my father responds. I want to respond. But sometimes you got to let him just cry it out for a little bit. So we see that the princess didn't let Moses cry it out. She came to help him. We see God working through all of this. He moved the right person at the right moment to go to the right place to save the Savior of God's people. And God does this so often. He'll send the right people into our life at the right moment to give us that right word, to be that accountability for us, to do or be whatever the case may be, needing that encouragement from that right person. I get it so often. I'll have, you know, somebody reach out to me, former Patmos student, you know, someone from the church, whatever, and it's like they don't even know maybe what's going on with me. Maybe I'm going through spiritual warfare, I'm struggling or whatever. I'm like praying about a direction, I'm not sure. And they'll send me a text or they'll shoot me a call. Hey, I've been praying about you. I've been thinking about you. You know, sometimes it's a word. They'll give me a word. Oh, God wanted me to give you this. And I'm like, oh my gosh, how did you know that? You know, and it's from the Lord. You know, the Lord just sends people our way sometimes. And we got to have some discernment to know, you know, when God is sending that person and what they're saying. Hey, if this is from the Lord, I need to listen. Sometimes it's messages of warning. Sometimes it's messages of encouragement. Sometimes it's simply, you know, hey, I'm praying for you. And you know, you need that prayer right now. But it's so encouraging when God sends people our way to help us in those moments of need. It's so awesome that he does this, and this is what he did for Moses. He sent the right person at the right time to save him. It says in verse 7, Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So Moses' sister sees this happen. So clever of Miriam. So clever. She goes up to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter apparently, I guess, didn't have kids at that point, or, you know, she wasn't producing milk. And she said, "Hey, do you want me to go find a... I know some Hebrew ladies. I go find a Hebrew lady for you, you know?" And she goes and finds his mom, of course, so that Moses' mom can have this experience with her child, that she can have a relationship with him. And we see that Moses' mom is involved in his life, which is awesome. It's beautiful. And you see the favor and grace of God with this. She surrendered her child, and God gave the child back in many ways. you know, he'd still grow up, we'll see, to be a prince in Egypt, but we see that Moses's mom still had a relationship with him. And sometimes I think as parents, you know, we get afraid of surrendering our children to the Lord, you know, especially if there's an issue going on, a struggle going on, and it's like we want to fix everything. Like, we want to fix every problem. But there's certain problems that we just can't fix, and we got to surrender our kid to the Lord, whatever that looks like. I'm not saying go put your kid in the reeds when you're having problems, but you know, surrendering that child to the Lord. And we see so often God brings them back. It brings them back better than they were. I know that's what happened to me as a child to my parents. That nothing my parents could do, no matter how many times they bailed me out of jail, no matter how many times they paid tens of thousands of dollars for my rehabs, no matter how many times they tried to help me, they did everything. There's nothing they could do. Nothing they could do to help me. They tried everything and then met the Lord, and that's what changed everything. But my mom, she realized when she dropped me off at Calvary House that she just had to surrender me. She had to just surrender me to the Lord, knowing that she wasn't going to have a lot of contact with me for a year. But God gave me back to my parents in a better way than I ever was before. And sometimes, you know, maybe this applies to while kids are getting older. Maybe it could apply when they're younger. But it's important that we're willing to surrender our kids to the Lord, because we got to remember our kids belong to the Lord before they belong to us. We're stewards over our kids. We're just stewards. We're borrowing them for this life. That's it. We're borrowing them from God for this life as long as we have them. But they're God's, okay? So we just got to be the best stewards that we can, but also recognize they belong to God. So sometimes I got to give my child up to the Lord. So it says, take this child away, she said, and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So this is grace upon grace. Not only did she get her child back, but she's getting paid to raise her own child and nurse her own child. Now she's getting paid for this. Now she was a slave, so of course she's probably pretty poor. You know, I'm sure she could use the money, but imagine this. This is just awesome. You know, now she's getting paid from probably the big bucks from Pharaoh's daughter, you know, like, probably like chunks of gold or whatever. I don't know if she'd getting paid, but she's getting paid to nurse and raise Moses, which is a beautiful thing. God rewarded the faith of Moses' mom. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He rewards our faith. He will reward our faith. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you take steps of faith and God's going to, you know, start paying you to raise your kids. Not saying that, but who knows, you know. He's certainly going to reward you. It's a promise. He will reward us if we put our trust in him actively. It says in verse 10, so the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses' mom, we see, was also paid to, like, train Moses at an early age until it was time to give him to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter wanted the child, and she doesn't know that this is Moses' actual mom. And you know, he's safer in Pharaoh's daughter's hands than he is in his mom's hands. So Moses' mom gives him back after she's been able to train him for all these years. But you think about it, she's a Hebrew woman. She's training him. She's got to be training him in Hebrew. Like, This is what the Hebrew people believe. This is the God that we worship, because you train, the Hebrew kids were trained at a young age. You even have some like 5-year-olds memorizing the Torah. It's crazy. So they get honey as a reward for doing it, because the word is sweeter than honey in a honeycomb. But we see that Moses gets to get raised by his mom, but then he gets adopted into this family, and this was for a specific purpose in God's plan. This is point number two. God adopts us into the right family. God adopts us into the right family. Now, when I say that, what I'm mainly saying is this. It's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 5. It says here, just get to these pages. Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are adopted by God the Father because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We're literally children of God. And I don't know that we think about that enough. Like, we're children of the one and only perfect being who created the universe, who has power over everything, who has love like no other. And this is our dad. He adopts us, not because we're good kids, okay? Not because we got it all together, you know, but because he loves us, he adopts us. That's a beautiful thing. Many of us in life have felt rejected, have been rejected by a person, maybe have been rejected by a family member, maybe it was a boyfriend or a girlfriend or even a spouse or even a child. And rejection hurts a lot. But God, he accepts us. I think about that passage in Ezekiel 16 where God describes Israel as this baby that was just born and abandoned, left in the wilderness, and God came to the baby and said, "Live, I want you to live." And he took her in and he raised her up, and she became beautiful and all these different things, and she ended up committing idolatry. But God rescuing that rejected newborn baby left in the wilderness. And sometimes we can feel like that in life, but then God accepts us and he adopts us to be his child. But not only that, we get the family of God as well. And that's a beautiful family to be a part of. It's a dysfunctional family. Hey, we are dysfunctional. I'm telling you, man. I do a lot of counseling and you guys are dysfunctional. Like, really, me too. Should hear some of the people that I need counseling from. It's just like, what? That really goes through your head? Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. But we're a dysfunctional family, but we're family. And it's important for us to treat each other like family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers and sisters, they got each other's back. They support each other. They build each other up. They take time for one another. You know, I've always had great relationships with my siblings, my brother and my sister, and my brother just came out and visited, and he's always been my best friend. And you know, we've done some terrible things to each other, but we are like, you know, attached at the hip, like we're just, you know, we do anything for one another, and that's what it's supposed to be with the body of Christ. And I'll tell you, man, I had so many friends before I came to the Lord, and I left all of them behind, and I found so many amazing friends in the body of Christ and relationships that, you know, have lasted for over a decade, and people I talk to on a regular basis that I haven't even seen for years. It's just a beautiful family that we're a part of. Now, Moses, he was adopted into Pharaoh's family, really. He's adopted by the princess of Egypt, and this was for a purpose. He was put in this position of power and authority for a purpose, because there were things that God was going to teach him through this. This meant that Moses would be treated as royalty, that he'd be treated as a prince. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus wrote that at one point Moses was heir to the throne of Egypt, that Moses was going to be the next pharaoh, and that he led armies in Egypt. Okay, he would lead the armies out in Egypt. So, you know, Exodus only gives us so much, but when we see what Josephus adds and helps us understand, we see Moses was a pivotal part of Egypt. He was like the second in command kind of thing. He's basically the commander of the army, and he was going to be Pharaoh. Just imagine that when we read the rest of the story. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we see in Stephen's powerful sermon that he was preaching to those who were getting ready to stone him, we see he's telling the story of the patriarchs and how, you know, all of these things led ultimately to Jesus Christ dying on a cross for our sins and rising from the dead. And when he speaks of Moses, he said, Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So, you know, he had that time growing up with his mom as a Hebrew and learning, you know, a lot about the Hebrew faith and culture and all that. But then most of his life, he grows up as an Egyptian and he learns the culture of the Egyptians. Now the Egyptians were like the top power at this time in the world. So they were very intelligent, okay? They had a lot of access to technologies that other nations didn't have. Moses likely learned geography, history, grammar, writing, literature, philosophy, music, and more. Obviously, he learned about the other gods that were worshipped there. But this was one of the most academic and scientific societies around. You think about it; they built the pyramids. We still don't know how that happened. Was it aliens? I don't know. I don't believe in aliens, but you know. But that's the pyramid. Like some of the things that some of the technologies that the Egyptians had and the things they were able to accomplish, we don't have those today. It's wild to think about. We can't do some of the things that they did back then. It's crazy. So Moses grew up in this culture. So he's learned a lot, you know. He's very educated. So it says, she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses means to pull out or draw out of the water. She, you know, saved him from the basket. It says in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 2. It says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, that Moses was 40 years old at this time. Okay, he's 40 years old at this time. Moses was 40 years old in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. And then he would spend 40 more years through the Exodus and into the wilderness, living to 120. He's 40 years old. He went out one day and he saw the burdens of his people, and he did something about it. Okay, this is point number three. Saviors save people from their burdens. Saviors save people from their burdens. Jesus, we know that he bears our burdens. Okay, he bore the burden of our sin on the cross. But we also know that just any burdens that we're struggling with, each and every day, the Lord invites us to to come to him and cast our cares upon him and let him bear the burdens that we can't bear. Sometimes we try to bear way more than what the Lord is asking us to bear. And sometimes we try to, you know, do things with our own strength and you know, oh, I need to be strong. I need to just handle this and carry this and all these different things. But you know, a lot of things we just weren't meant to carry. And if we try to carry them, a lot of times it can produce bitterness in us. It can produce more pain, more stress, more suffering. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So man, let Jesus carry the burden. That's what he came. He wants to carry our burden. We don't have to carry the burden of our sins anymore. Okay? Just stop that. Let him. He already took that. Okay? And I don't have to put that burden back on my shoulders, you know? Paul says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," in Hebrews 12:2. But saviors, that's what they do. They come to bear burdens. That's what Moses did. He looked at their burdens, and he wanted to do something about it. Now, burdens here means more than just to look at their burdens. Means more than just to see their burdens. It means to see them with an emotional response attached in the Hebrew. So when it wasn't like he just looked at their burdens like, "Oh, I was walking by, oh, I saw him building some buildings." No, it was like he saw them and he saw the burdens and he had this just emotional, like, this is terrible, you know. If you've ever seen, you know, a child, you know, being mistreated by their parent, or you ever see something, you know, happen in society and you look and you're like, "Ah, oh, that's heart-wrenching. That's just not right. How that person is being treated, that is just not right." And we can choose to, you know, look the other way, or we could choose to do something about it. And I'll say this, man. There are too many people in this world today that just look the other way. People are quick to take a video when somebody is getting beaten up or somebody's getting hurt or whatever. But there are way too many people that will not stand up against cruelty and evil. And it drives me nuts. I'm not wired that way. When I see something like that happening, you better, I'm going to do something about it. That's just how maybe God created me, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to step in and at least say something, but try to stop the situation. It's like, but man, we have to have that mentality. Like, we can't just like let that stuff slide. You know, I mentioned to you that... I told some of you guys a while back, a date night that Elizabeth and I went on, I think it was last year. We were at the Mission Inn, and great dinner, you know, a great time. The Kibblers were watching the boys, and we're out and about, and we're walking out, and Elizabeth says, "Are those guys fighting?" And I go, "What are you talking about? Those guys over there, are they fighting?" I couldn't see. We just walked out. Because at that point, they were on the ground. And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" I'm starting to get heart pounding, right? But my heart's beating. Because I know, like, I'm probably going to do something about this. So Elizabeth brings me over, and I see around the corner this guy who looked like he was homeless, had this other guy in a guillotine. He was choking him out, okay? He had him on his back. And I walked over, and I grabbed the guy's arm. I was strong enough to rip his arm off. And I go, "Bro, what are you doing?" And I picked him up. And he's like, "Oh, this guy, he killed my son." He was just crazy. He was nuts. I was able to break up the fight. But there were a bunch of people, even that worked at the Mission Inn, they're just watching this. There are people, staff, they're just watching this fight break out. It's like people just want to see what's going to happen, you know? It's like, well, you want this guy to get choked out and killed, you know? Like, you don't know. Maybe he passes out. Maybe he dies. Who knows? It's like, What are you doing? Like, why are you just watching this happen? I was like the 15th person that saw it and was the one person that did anything about it. And They tried to minister to the homeless guy, and then he wanted to fight me, and we went home. So, but Moses was a man that he did something about the situation. Now remember, Moses being trained up to be the next Pharaoh. Okay, but despite all that, his compassion and his desire to stand up for what is right was greater than his desire to be the Pharaoh. So Moses, he witnesses this Egyptian beating the Hebrew, and he was stirred to do something about it. He couldn't help himself. He wasn't going to just sit back and watch this guy get beaten up. So he ended up killing the Egyptian. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he came to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew that if he kills this Egyptian and people find out about it, he's gone. So he's giving up being the king, okay, of the most powerful country in the world, having more wealth than any other man on the face of the earth. He's giving up that to do what's right. That's faith. That's faith. He's trusting the Lord. Okay, hey, I might be able to be Pharaoh, but I'm not going to just sit here and watch this poor man get beaten to death. You know, Moses, he had everything, even as a prince, he had everything the world had to offer him, but he recognized that doing what was right and living for Yahweh, even at this point, was greater and led to a greater reward than just, you know, pretending like he didn't see it, you know, brushing it under the rug and continuing his path to become the next Pharaoh. Sometimes choosing to be who God calls us to be comes with a price. Sometimes it means forfeiting certain positions. Sometimes it means forfeiting certain resources. Sometimes it means forfeiting certain relationships. You've heard it said before, but if our relationship with Jesus doesn't cost us anything, then it's not worth anything. Why? Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Luke 14, 33, he said, likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying you got to be willing to forsake all that you have. It should cost us something. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, you got to leave your job and sell all your clothes and do this and do that and go on the mission field. It doesn't do that. You just do what Jesus asks you to do. Sometimes Jesus does ask us to give up things. He's asked me to give up so many things to just be in ministry and to continue to follow his path. You know, giving up family, giving up, you know, locations that, you know, that were home to me, giving up friends, giving up, you know, spiritual family members, giving up a lot, but it's always worth it. It always ends up being worth it. Some of those decisions are kind of hard, but when you know the Lord is asking you to do it, it's like, hey, this is the right thing, and God is going to bless me for making this hard decision. Even though it does, I do end up losing something from this. I know I'm going to gain more than I lost. And that's the case with Jesus. Remember, he said in Matthew 19, after the, you know, rich young ruler walked away sorrowfully because he wouldn't sell his goods, Peter's like, what about us? We forsook everything to be your disciple. And he says, you know, don't worry. Whoever's forsaken, you know, family members or resources or whatever, you're going to get 100-fold. And heaven. He says 100-fold and heaven. Okay? So whatever we give up, the Lord is going to give us back even more. And we'll see that truth with Moses as well. Stephen explains a little more detail about Moses' heart and his motives for killing the Egyptians. He says in Acts 7:23-25, he says, "Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged them." He says, "Have understood that God would deliver them." So Moses defended his brethren, and he also hoped his brethren would realize that God was using him to help free them. Okay, so there's something God, he wanted the Hebrews to know that he was on their side to help them, and unfortunately it took a while for them to get that. But we see Moses, he again is a type of Christ. His story gives us a shadow of the story of Jesus Christ. Obviously being persecuted as a child. Remember, Jesus had to flee to Egypt because all the firstborns were being killed because Herod, heard that the Messiah was being born. Okay, so he had to flee, all the males being killed, very similar to Moses' story. But Jesus, he left his kingdom. He left his comfort. He left his glory. He left paradise and perfection to come and dwell among mankind and to suffer alongside and to suffer for mankind so they could be saved. In the same way, Moses, he left his kingdom, okay? He left his position as a prince and future king for the sake of his people. And we'll continue to see throughout the book of Exodus, those parallels, those typologies of how Moses gives us a little shadow of Jesus Christ and what Jesus would do for us. It says he looked this way and that way before he did it. So he's trying to be cautious, he looks to the right, to the left. I hope nobody sees me. And then he ends up killing this Egyptian. He knew that if he got caught, he could be killed for killing this Egyptian soldier. So this also shows that Moses knew he was doing something wrong. Okay, he knew that, it doesn't say God told him to murder this guy. Maybe there was another way for him to prevent this. We don't know what happened. Maybe there was a struggle and, Moses had to take the knife and I don't know. We don't know what exactly happened, but clearly Moses knows that he's getting ready to do something. He's doing something right by defending the Hebrew, but by killing the Egyptian, it seems that he knows and his conscience kind of did something maybe over the top. It says in verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" Uh-oh! How's this dude know? So Moses, he went out the next day, and now he sees two Hebrews fighting. Oh, great. So now what is he going to do? So he tries to stop it, and he acts like a prince, like being an authority over them. "Hey, what are you guys doing? You need to stop. You need to stop. Why are you striking him? You need to cut out this behavior." So he was putting himself in a position of authority over them, and he technically was in a position of authority over them by being a prince of Egypt. But they say, "Who made you? Who made you prince and judge over us?" This is foreshadowing because he would be a prince and judge over them in a sense. But we see Moses was an ideal prince and judge for the people of Israel at this time, but they rejected him. Okay, this is point number four. Saviors are often rejected. Saviors are often rejected. And that's a sad thing. But saviors are often rejected. Even Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 1, verse 11. In John 1, verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." We see even his hometown in Nazareth, the place he grew up, they didn't receive him. And he said, "A prophet's not known in his hometown." So he kind of gave up on Nazareth for a while. So they called him a prince and a judge. A prince has the right to rule, and he expects loyalty, okay? A judge has the right to tell the people what to do and to punish them if they don't do it. So the Hebrews, they didn't want Moses to rule over them and tell them what to do. Again, we also see Jesus rejected by his own, even though he was the perfect king over his people. So we see this parallel with Moses and Jesus. Both were highly favored by God from birth. They were miraculously preserved in childhood. They were mighty in words and deeds. This says this about both of them. They offered deliverance for Israel from the bondage that they were in. Moses delivering the bondage for the bondage of slavery. Jesus delivering from the bondage of sin. They're rejected by their own people, and they're rejected in their right to rule the Israelites. So God will make Moses a prince and a judge over the Hebrew people. But that time won't come for another 40 years, okay? Maybe they're not ready yet. Eventually, they're going to accept it, even though some of them struggle and they don't still. Even after all the miracles, many of them still don't want to submit to Moses. Even his own family have a problem with that as well. Remember, the guy says, "Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So the wrongdoer, he makes a sarcastic comment to Moses, and his comment reveals to the people that he knows that Moses killed this Egyptian. So now it's how many people know about this? So it says, look, if you look down at the end of verse 14, it says, "So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known." It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. This is like his nephew, the next one on the throne, because he killed this Egyptian. Okay, you weren't supposed to kill your fellow Egyptians. We see Pharaoh is out to kill him now. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down at a well. So when Pharaoh found out about this, he sought to kill Moses. The idea of a Hebrew raised as an Egyptian turning against the Egyptian by killing them would have been a huge red flag for Pharaoh. Now, we don't know exactly if Pharaoh will know eventually, but we don't know if Pharaoh knows that Moses is a Hebrew at this point. But it would make sense if he did know, okay? How else? Like, where'd this kid come from? You know, the princess wasn't pregnant with the kid. So, you know, if he does know, that makes perfect sense. Okay, so we raise up this guy, we raise up this Hebrew, and now he kills one of our Egyptians. Is he going to start, you know, a war and a revolution? So Pharaoh had a right to be concerned. So Moses, he flees, and it says he dwelt in the land of Midian. Now, the Midianites were descendants from Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. So these aren't descendants of the promise that God made concerning the Messiah, but because they're descendants of Abraham, there are still blessings attached to these people because of God's promise to Abraham. So they occupied portions of the central and northern Sinai Peninsula, as well as the northwestern Arabia. So he sits down by a well. So Moses brings he's brought to a specific location, a well in Midian, and this is where the next chapter of his journey begins, at this well. Let's finish up real quick. Verse 16, it says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their flocks. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks." So the daughters of the priest of Midian, they came to the well to water their father's flocks, and then these other shepherds come, and they're like, "We're men, you're women. Psh, get behind us. And this we see was the thing that happened a lot. And Moses, he's like not buying it. He's like, you guys bail. Okay. These ladies were here first, and he stands up again for righteousness. This is point number five. Savior, stand up for righteousness. Savior, stand up for righteousness. Despite what that last act of heroism cost him, Moses still is the man that he is. He's still going to stand up for what is right. Yeah, these shepherds could have just, you know, we don't know how many there were, but they could have just jumped them. But they didn't. This tells us, like, Moses had to be a little intimidating, right? Like, we don't know how big he was, but, like, he stands up to these shepherds, like, you know, he's, I don't know, maybe he's a big, you know, strong-looking guy, I don't know, but, or maybe it's his voice, maybe he's got, like, this mane hair that's just really intimidating, I have no idea, but he's clearly intimidating, okay, and he intimidates these shepherds, and they end up leaving him and the daughters of the priest of Midian alone. But we see Moses, he has this heart of compassion to help people who are in need wherever he is, even if they aren't his people. These aren't his people, but he wants to help them. We need more Moses types in the world today. People that are willing to help whoever just because they need help. It doesn't matter what skin color they have. It doesn't matter what gender they are. It doesn't matter what age they are. It doesn't matter what they look like. Oh, they're weird. Oh, man, they have psychological disorders. Oh, they're this, they're that. And, oh, you look at judgment. But it's like, let's just stand up for righteousness and help some people that are in need, you know? In Ephesians 2:10, it says this. Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship," that word workmanship, poema, it means work of art. "We are his work of art created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are opportunities to help people in need, especially in the season that we've been in. You know, a lot of people hurting. Are we looking out to try to help people that are in need? Even if it's a situation where we might have to be a little uncomfortable. You know, somebody's mistreated publicly and we stand up and, hey, we say something. We're out of time. I was going to tell you a story, pretty crazy one, another time. And they ended up watering the flocks. He watered the flocks. So this would have been quite the task. Seven daughters. It would take seven daughters to do this, and he did it on his own. We see the hospitality of Moses. And yeah, maybe he was, you know, wanting to get a wife out of this, and he eventually did. But we see the genuineness of him. He's helpful. He's a servant. Verse 18. "When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.'" So we see the father, he's like, "How'd you guys get back so quick?" You know, because he knows the shepherds are always intervening. And the Egyptian, he helped us. He stood up for us. Against the shepherds, and he helped us water the flocks. And it says in verse 20, "So he said to the daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" So we see the father, the daughters, he wants to show hospitality back to Moses. He wants to help him out. And it says in verse 21, "Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" So we see God's provision through all this. He gives him a new family, and he's married. He ends up having a kid, but he's not really, all he is a shepherd. He went from being a prince to a shepherd. God made Moses a nobody, so that he could make him a somebody and be used by him in a mighty way. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes he has to strip us from everything, make us a nobody, so that he can make us a somebody one day that's ready to be used by him. It says in verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So we see the Pharaoh who initially, you know, inflicted all this hardship on the Israelites, he dies, and then another Pharaoh takes his spot. This is huge for Moses, because remember, this Pharaoh wanted to kill him. And we even see later on, God tells him, return to Egypt, because all those people that wanted to take your life, they're gone now. You don't have to worry about that. So we see the children of Israel groaned. They prayed to God. They cried out to God. And God ends up coming through. It says he acknowledged them, and he's going to send them a Savior. We cry out for a Savior, and God sends us a Savior. We cry out for a Savior, and we recognize at this point in life, God sent us a Savior. He sent us Jesus Christ. And if we want him, all we got to do is ask for him. If we want him to show up in our difficulties and our situations and our sufferings, all we got to do is cry out and ask for him. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hears the cries of his children, and he is a compassionate, loving Father. He wants to comfort us in our crying. He wants to comfort us in our suffering. And he will show up, and he will send people our way. He will send Jesus our way. But sometimes we just got to be vulnerable before God and recognize our need for saving, not just eternal salvation, but sometimes we need saving from things in this world. God sees our hurts and pains. He doesn't want us to hurt. He doesn't want his kids crying. And he'll send us the Savior if we ask for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the patience of everybody going on a little bit longer. Lord, I just pray that this text would move us, even though we weren't really able to dive too much into the latter parts of the chapter. Lord, I pray that that the things that we did discuss, Lord, that they would just penetrate our hearts, they would hit home, and Lord, they would move us to recognize how good you are by sending us a Savior, and also recognize that sometimes you want to send us as a Savior, as a type of Savior, to save other people in their need, to help other people when they're hurting, to stick up for other people when they're being mistreated. And we know we're never the Savior like the Savior Jesus Christ, but we know that you want to use us, and you have good works prepared for us. So I pray that we'd have the boldness when we see people mistreated, that we would stand up for righteousness, do what is right, and intervene, even if it's costly. In Jesus' name, amen.